By the way, let's turn to our Bibles. And written down, we're starting off in Philippians chapter 1. The first words I've got written down in my notes are that this has been a long series on the subject of prayer, and it's high time the subject came to an end. And I had every intention of concluding the series tonight. It's now 8:04. You'll maybe need to put up with the tail end of this Bible study next Saturday evening. Several times I've mentioned to you the book by the late Dr. Graham Scroggie, who gave the Bible readings at the Keswick Convention in 1921. And these Bible readings were entitled Paul's Prison Prayers. And they were published in book form. And I was going to be very good and gracious and say, anybody who wants to borrow the book may borrow it. I forgot to bring it with me. That wasn't deliberate. I see unbelief written on your faces. If I remember, I'll bring it next week. Paul's Prison Prayers. Now, keep in mind that Paul was in prison. And prisons in these days very often tended to be not very pleasant places. And very often there will be a guard at the door of your cell. Very often you might even be shackled, your ankle shackled, or even one of your arms shackled. It wasn't pleasant being in prison. But think of Paul being in prison. His personal freedom had been taken from him. Now, we wouldn't like that, would we? We like to be free. Being in prison, he was also in danger from corrupt justice. Being in prison, he was also prevented from what was his greatest desire and his deepest joy in life, Christian service. And yet, being in prison, he says in Philippians chapter 1 at verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And we say, oh yes, he was in Caesar's household, and that was an area that was closed to Christian evangelists, but there was Paul, a missionary where no missionary ever expected to be. Yes, but that's a limited idea of this serving to advance the gospel. Because being in prison, instead of careering around all over the place, preaching often every day, Paul had time to write his epistles. And a great many of his epistles were written when he was in prison. But even that is not enough to understand this prison serving to advance the gospel. Being in prison and being taken away from what we call active service, Paul had time, in a way that often he didn't have time, to pray. So you see, the little title, Paul's Prison Prayers, is really a very thought-provoking one. But then we've got to go on and consider that there are various types of prison. Yes, we could end up in jail, whether in Berlin or Sochten or any of the other places. And if we ended up in prison like that, I think we could well be afraid. We might well give way to self-pity and wonder why this should happen to us. We might indeed end up arguing with God or being angry with God. Well, after all, we've done our best to be faithful and to be true, and we've committed ourselves and this and that. And well, Christian people do get angry with God about lots of things. And perhaps if we ended up in prison, we might be much slower than Paul to realize that this was a gracious provision by God to enable us not just to learn about prayer, but actually to pray. There are other kinds of prisons that hem us in. Age brings limitations, and we cannot do all the things that, not only all the things that we formerly did, but all the things we still want to do. And age becomes a prison in that sense. Health can become a prison. Parents with young children often feel that there are so many demands that, well, they just can't engage in Christian service in the way that they would like to. And sometimes finding yourself, because of work or some other reason, in an area of the country where you're absolutely remote from ministry and fellowship, that can be something of a prison. We feel hemmed in. Oh, I wish there was a prayer meeting I could do. I wish. So you see, Paul's prison prayers is a very evocative title, isn't it? Sometimes our friends and our activities, because we commit ourselves to them, can become something of a prison restricting our involvement in Christian service. I found myself looking up the book of quotations. I've actually got it written into the back of my Bible, but I don't think we'll take time to read it all. A quotation from the poem, a poem by a man called Lovelace. Stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. Minds innocent and quiet take that for a hermitage. If I have freedom in my love, and in my soul am free, angels alone that soar above enjoy such liberty. And you see, whatever the hemming in of our circumstances, whatever the nature of the prison is, our spirits can soar right to the throne of God. And we can engage in what may prove to be the most significant part of our whole life of Christian service, in the business of prayer. Now, I do not, and none of us must, ignore the real cost and the real suffering of many people. And Paul knew plenty of that. But Paul, in prison, prayed. And there are four of his prison prayers. We may only cover two tonight. Look at Philippians chapter 1 at verse 9. Verbally, it's not a long prayer, but it says an awful lot. Reading from verse 8, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness, which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What a prayer. We could spend the rest of tonight going through that phrase by phrase. But in his addresses at Keswick, Dr. Scroggie said, this passage, Philippians 1, verses 9, 10, and 11, is a prayer for discerning love. Not for blind love, because love never shuts its eyes. to the faults and the limitations of the loved one. But Paul prays here for discerning love, so that you may approve, so that you may see and grasp and be able to give right value to the things that are excellent, to the things that are really excellent. So that we'll know the difference between what is good and what is best. And the good is always the enemy of the best. A prayer for discerning love. Because you see, it is love, not duty, that inspires service and continues service and brings to all our service, whatever that service is, something of the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, things well done that don't carry the fragrance of Jesus Christ are limited. And things well done without the fragrance of Christ very often draw attention to the person doing the service, or draw attention to the service rather than to Christ. And it is love that makes us want to be pure and good. Read the verses again. It is my prayer that your love, does he mean your love to God? Or your love to one another? Well, you can't really separate the two. Is it in the first epistle of John? If we say, oh, we love God, but I can't stand people. Well, that's a contradiction as far as the Bible is concerned. So when Paul speaks about love, he's speaking about love to God and love to people. And love to people, first of all, within the fellowship of the church. Because if we cannot love those who love the Lord, how will we ever love people who are blasphemers and who are broken and hurt and trapped in sin and wild and rebellious? Oh, says Paul, it is my prayer that your love may... Notice, he's acknowledging that among the Philippian Christians there is love. Oh, he says, I know it's there, but I'm praying that it'll just blossom and blossom. It's a bit like what you see at the moment in the garden. Some of the roses just beginning to come out, and then you get a few days of tremendous heat, and before you know whether they're wide open in their full glory. This is what Paul's praying for here. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. Knowing more and more about God. You see, that brings us to the Word. And discernment. Keeping your eyes open and being wise. And you see, it is love to the Lord and love to the people and love for the Lord's service that enables us to know when we should speak and when we shouldn't, when we should lay hands on situations and when we should leave them alone. Because you see, love as it grows is always drawing us nearer and nearer to the God who loves us. And the nearer we are to the God who loves us, and the more we become aware of how much he loves and how sweet and how human and how comprehensive his love is, the more we are sensitive to his will. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that, this is the objective, you see, so that you may approve what is excellent, that you may see the things that have real value, and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Filled with the fruits of righteousness And very often the word righteousness in Paul's epistles is all tied up with the word justification, which is all tied up with the word salvation. Oh, says Paul, this is what I'm praying, that your lives will be filled with the fruits of salvation, which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There's a sense in which if you turn over to chapter 2 at verse 14, you'll see what Paul means perhaps by his prayer that we might be pure and good and filled with the fruits of righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Oh, but you say, Miss, what they did, that wasn't fair. What they said, what... I says, yes, I know, says Paul. They were always doing unfair things to me. They were always doing unfair things to Jesus. But he didn't grumble. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Say, why should this, why should I have to do, you know. We're back, you see, to the thought of love. When you love the Lord, you serve the Lord. It's not people you're serving. And because the Lord loves you and you love him, you're going to serve him no matter what people say or do or fail to say and fail to do. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul often seems to think right away through to the end, when he stands in the glory in the presence of God, when we're all there, and seeing perhaps for the very first time the fruit of his ministry. He said, oh, well, it wasn't for nothing. So the first of his prison prayers, a prayer for discerning love. Turn over now to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, which Graham Scroggie said was a prayer for enlightened behavior. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. And so, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, in order to lead a life worthy of the Lord. That's the start of Christian service, you see. Living a life worthy of the Lord. Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us, or lifted us up over into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of all our sins. What a prayer. You could write a book about that prayer. A prayer for enlightened behavior. From the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for... Now, Paul's thinking about behavior. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Interesting term, filled with the knowledge, not having glimpses of it, but filled. In a sense, it's almost God's will filling us in the sense of surrounding us. And of course, you see, God's will does surround us. God's will overshadows us. God's will undergirds us. God's will, by God's Holy Spirit, is always working in us and for us and through us. Now, says Paul, I want you to see this. That this is not something that happens on a few special occasions in your life. This is all the time. Dare I say, you go out to do the shopping in God's will. You go to bed at night and lie down to sleep in God's will. Things are going to change. You wonder what all that'll mean, and you'll miss things as Ludmilla will miss things in Glasgow, and you wonder about what's going to come next. As in Sandyford, we'll miss certain things, and we wonder what's going to come next. But hold on, says Paul. Aren't you forgetting something? God's will. His good and perfect will. Oh, but you see, something's we step aside from God's will. Well, I think that's maybe a problem to us. It's not a problem to God. Because immediately, in his wise providence, he sets in motion the means whereby we will be brought back. Not necessarily quickly. We may have a spell like the prodigal son had. But the prodigal son was a son. He didn't stop being a son. And all the time he was away doing all the things that were a contradiction of his sonhood, he was still a son. And in a sense, you could almost imagine his father in prayer saying, "Great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Blessed is the man who is the God of Jacob for his help." And you can imagine the prodigal's father hearing us, "It's all right, good father. We'll bring him back yet. We." You see, God's will is not a theory. It is active in its operation. Now, says Paul, I'm praying that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom. Not in any kind of wisdom, but spiritual wisdom. Thinking about everything in spiritual categories, not in human categories. Spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. Oh, but you see, how can we have spiritual understanding? Well, what does it say in the Bible? Is it in the Epistle of James? If any man lack wisdom, ask God. Give me understanding. An understanding heart. An understanding mind. A mind that is willing to accept that at times we have to go forward in ignorance. Because we do not know what God is doing, where exactly he's leading, or how he's working. I often go back to the 23rd chapter of Job. That godly saint of a man who suffered so much. And in that chapter, Job saying, "Well, I've always believed and I try to learn. And I look ahead, I can't see any sign of God. And I look back over the past spell in my life and there's not much sign of God having been there on the right hand and the left." And then Job says, but he knows the way that I take. Now see, that being filled with a knowledge of God's will, in spiritual wisdom and understanding. But what is the objective? To lead a life worthy of the Lord. Enlightened behavior, you see. To lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Pleasing to God in our home life, how we deal with our wives and our husbands and our children. How we deal at our work with our work and with the people that we work with. How we deal with this situation and with people in the places of our recreation. This is what Paul's after. To lead a life worthy of the Lord. Fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit. And fruit doesn't happen all of a sudden. You don't look at your apple tree one day and see nothing, and you look at it the next day and, oh, it's a whole lot of ripe apples. It doesn't work like that. Fruit takes time to germinate and to grow and develop and come to ripeness. That's what Paul's speaking about here. Bearing fruit in every good work. Not in everything that you're doing, but in every good work. So that in the will of God, in everything that you're supposed to be doing, bearing fruit. But then if you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing, well, that'll just cause complications. To lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and all along the line, increasing in the knowledge of God. Think of all the time that we come into prayer meetings and Bible studies and church services. Now, do we really know God better now than we did before? Oh, I'm sure you know more about God. Well, if you don't, you haven't been listening, but you've been taught an awful lot of good biblical theology apart from anything else. But do you know God better? Dare I put it like, do you feel more comfy with God than you used to be? You've heard me saying to the children how as a youngster the hymn terrified me. God is always near me, hearing what I say, knowing all my thoughts and deeds. I wish a Sunday school teacher or a minister had explained to me what that hymn really meant. It really frightened me. But not now. God is always, oh, yes, I'm comfy. But I'm more aware when I've been bad that I have been bad. That's being comfortable with God. You know, either in a friendship or a love affair or a marriage or whatever it is, if there's been something wrong, you know, that On the face of it, everything's going on and the meals are being made and the children are getting out for school and this and that and the other, but there's something. And only when that is put right does it feel right. Now it's like that with God. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Oh, says Paul to the Colossians. Now, don't think I'm setting a standard that's far, far too high. May you be strengthened. You see, this is not something we're being called upon to be and to do on our own or in our own strength. May you be strengthened with all power. I think if I'd been right, I'd say, may you be strengthened with power. But you see, Paul knows God. All he's thinking about God is big. May you be strengthened with all power. So sometimes with... God, I really don't want as much power. A wee bit would do fine just to tide me through today, but no, no. You see, Paul's a great grasp of the intentions of God in relation to us and for us and through us. May you be strengthened with all power according to or on the scale of his glorious might. For all endurance, oh, it's not going to be easy, for all endurance and patience with joy. I'm not sure if I'd been writing this letter that I'd have added the with joy. As you know, come on now, you Colossians, you've got to recognize being a Christian, being true to God in a world, it's not going to be easy, it's going to cost. You'll need endurance, you'll need patience. All of which is true. But then you say, I'm a much more limited minister than Paul was. So he writes and says, endurance and patience with joy. The kind of joy that comes from what we were singing in our opening hymn, where there was reference to what Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. Literally, I won't leave you like orphans, on your own, as if nobody cared. Oh, you see, and when you think of that, that's where the joy comes from. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. It's a technical term. Who has given us the title deeds of our inheritance with the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion or the jurisdiction of darkness. The powers of darkness have no right at any time to interfere with us, even when we've done something wrong. We are never answerable to the court of darkness. We are answerable only to him who loved us and gave himself for us. He has delivered us from the jurisdiction of darkness and transferred us, I prefer the phrase, and lifted us up over into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And lifted us up over into and his beloved Son said, oh, I'm so glad to see you. In whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of all our sins. So Paul's first two prison prayers for discerning love and enlightened behavior. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, a prayer for spiritual illumination. And in Ephesians chapter 3, a prayer for divine plenitude. And as I hinted at the beginning, the next two prayers will have to wait till next Saturday night. Let's sing another hymn before we get down to prayer.